every life has a set number of days. There's nothing you can do to change that. It's outside of your control. That's one point of comparison. The second point of comparison in between life and walking in the light is that just as when you are in the daylight, when the light's shining during the day, you won't stumble, just like that, so no harm can come to you as long as God intends you to be alive. In other words, just trust and obey. Your life will fulfill its appointed number of hours, and nothing can hurt you as long as you remain in the light. That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Jesus is not, he's not the slightest bit uneasy about going back to Judea. He's going to be right there in the jaws of the lion near Jerusalem, and he doesn't care about that at all because he knows, number one, God has a set number of days for his life, and number two, nothing can happen to him until that number of days runs out. That's what he's saying. In verses 14 and 15, he tells the disciples his goal for them during this calamity. Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Most of the men already do believe in him. They've believed in him for some time. Chapter 2 tells us they saw his glory when he turned water into wine, and they believed. Many of them do believe. Jesus wants them to believe deeper, that he wants their faith to be stronger, which is exactly what a fresh display of God's glory always does. There's nothing like a fresh encounter with God's faithfulness or his power or his compassion to drive our faith deeper. That's what he wants for them. For your sake, Jesus says, I'm glad this happened so that you may believe. The next section of the narrative, Jesus comes to Bethany and he has an encounter with Martha, verses 17 through 27. In his encounter with Martha, we get to see the glory of Jesus' presence and what that means to her. Verse 17 tells us Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Now, remember, this took place in an era before modern technology. We have the ability to tell when someone is dead almost immediately. These people did not. It was not uncommon to believe that someone has truly died and then hours later, perhaps even a day or two later, this dead person will revive. And so Jewish tradition held that the spirit would hover over a corpse for 3 days, but after that time, you could be sure this person was dead. Well, 4 days, I mean, decomposition would set in. There was no question. The effects of death were unmistakable by then. So Jesus approaches the family home, and word reaches Martha that he's coming. Mary is more contemplative. She remains behind, but Martha, the woman of action, runs out to meet Jesus. Look at verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So they have this exchange. It's sweet, it's tender, but it's not overly emotional. It's respectful, but it's not demanding. It's matter of fact, but it's not weepy. They're talking about ideas. They're discussing a problem. Martha says, my brother died. I believe you could have prevented that if you had been here. But either way, I still trust you. Jesus says, Lazarus will rise again. And Martha says, I am a good Jewish woman. I know that he will rise again. I believe in resurrection. And she misses the point. Jesus is not talking about sometime in the future when everyone will rise at a general resurrection. He's saying to her, Lazarus will rise again right now. That's why I'm here. I've come to fix your problem. But of course, she doesn't understand that. It's easier to just read it as a future resurrection that he's talking about. I mean, why would she ever imagine that Jesus is actually going to bring Lazarus out of the tomb now? That's never happened before. Elijah and Elisha raised dead people, but never after 4 days. Even Jesus hasn't done that yet. This is all brand new. Jesus doesn't want her just to know, though, that he's here to fix the problem. He wants to take her into a deeper understanding of who he is, not just what he can do. Look at what he says next in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes, who lives and believes in me, shall never die." Do you believe this? And notice carefully what Jesus says. He does not say, "I have the power to perform resurrection," or "I have the ability to give life." He doesn't say that at all, does he? What's the verb? Am. He says, "I am resurrection and life." In other words, he's saying eternal life and rescue from death are not just gifts that he can provide. They are essential realities of who he is. In other words, what it means to be in his presence and to live with him is to have resurrection and to be in the presence of life. Jesus is saying, what you want, what you need in this moment is embodied in me. Wherever I am, life is. Whenever I show up in your life, you experience resurrection. You don't need to wait until the final day. I'm here right now, and I'm the only life worth living. And then he caps it off with the only possible thing you can say in that moment. When someone shows up and makes that kind of claim, the only thing that you could say after that is, "Do you believe this?" I mean, that's incredible. Martha answers with a confession that is as great as the one Peter makes in Matthew 18. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." You see what Jesus has done? He's drawn her into a much deeper level of faith because she's seen his glory. He offered her his presence, and for her it was enough. Now Jesus comes to have this encounter with Mary in verses 28 to 37. And here we see not the glory of Jesus' confidence in God or the glory of Jesus' presence. We see the glory of his empathy with this weeping woman. Verse 28, Martha goes to fetch Mary. Mary approaches Jesus. She says exactly the same thing Martha did. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 32. But you notice this time the Lord's response is quite different. When Jesus, verse 36, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come see." Jesus wept. You notice with Mary, he offers her no teaching. In fact, he doesn't even say anything directly to Mary at all. No words. Just tears. A weeping woman comes to Jesus and sends tears coursing down his own face. People notice and they comment on it. Look at verse 36. The Jews said, "My goodness, look at how he loved him." Of course they say that. His heart breaks. Your high priest is touched with the feelings of your infirmity. He weeps. Of course he does. Anyone who loves deeply will hurt deeply too. It's no different with Jesus. But there's another reaction from Jesus, not just weeping, not just brokenheartedness in these verses. Twice, verse 33 and verse 38. Do you see this? Twice the Holy Spirit describes Jesus' reaction with a word that doesn't come across very well into English. In the ESV, it's translated "deeply moved." Do you see that in those two verses? 33, 38. The idea is actually more specific. Deeply moved just sounds like, you know, heartfelt emotion at a deep level. The word is actually more specific than that. It's not just any emotion deeply felt. It's a word used in classical Greek. The Bible wasn't written in that that little subfamily of Greek. But in classic Greek, this word is used to describe the snort of a war horse who's headed off into battle. It is used more commonly in this little iteration of Greek to describe fury and outrage and deep anger. If you have the New Living Translation, verse 33 says, a deep anger welled up within Jesus and he was deeply troubled. The Holman Christian Standard says he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. That's puzzling, isn't it? Why anger? Well, Jesus certainly is not angry at Mary or Martha. He just wept with them and comforted them and tenderly instructed them. The only thing possible that he could be outraged at here is death itself. And this is interesting because today people respond to death in one of two ways. They either ignore it and try to live in denial and not look at it and not think about it and do everything to avoid experiencing it. Or they sentimentalize it, don't they? They embrace it. People do this all the time. You go to a funeral. You go to the funeral in a secular family or a lost family, a funeral performed in a secular way. All you hear are sentimentalized, just foolishness. They call death our friend. And they talk about how it's peaceful and beautiful and a natural part of life. And Jesus would never say that. And deep down inside, we know that's wrong. Jesus doesn't deny death. He faces it squarely. He talks about it. He weeps over it. But he doesn't sentimentalize it either. He rages over it. He's angry. He knows death is not a natural part of human life. It's a curse. Death is a massive problem. It is the massive problem of human existence. He's enraged at the sheer wrongness of death. Jesus stands here at this funeral and takes in the whole of this scene. The sorrow, the disappointment, the confusion, the broken dreams, the unfulfilled hopes, the terminated joys, the lost promises. He looks beyond this moment with Lazarus and this precious family, and he sees down the tunnel of time all the years with all the funerals, all around the world. He hears all the tears, all the pain, all the funerals in human history, all these voices silenced by the grave. The sleepless nights of this lonely spouse. The tear-stained pillows of forsaken children. The empty longing of lifelong friends. Jesus sees this all and he hates it. He knows that humanity was made for better than this. This is curse. This is evil. This is wrong. And Jesus knows this. Which brings us to this fourth scene in the passage. Jesus and Lazarus, where we see the glory of Jesus' authority. His anger drives him to the cave. Look at verse 38. You can almost see the fierce resolve in his eye. Mary and Martha, Lazarus, they're all figures in this scene. But really, their roles are secondary. There are only two characters in this scene. This is a showdown. This is a showdown between the Son of Man and man's eternal foe. This little gathering of people by this little cave, Judea, is about to see the glory of God like no one has ever seen it before. Look at verse 40. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" I picture Jesus walking up to this cave. Death is up on the rock in my mind's eye, just there embodied in this form, like a specter above Lazarus' tomb. He's grim and gloating, utterly impervious to the tears and the sorrow down here before him. He never gives up his vanquished foes. No human has ever yielded to, no human has ever commanded him. He has never yielded to a human voice. Until now. Jesus prays, verses 41 and 42, and then cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And by the sheer authority of this man's voice, the dead man comes to life. If you want to, that's where you would say amen. Death yields, life returns, and this dead man walks out of the tomb. I've heard it said Jesus had to use Lazarus's name. Because if he didn't, dead people all over this hillside would have come walking out of their tombs. The fifth scene is Jesus and the Sanhedrin, verses 45 to 54. With Martha, Jesus came to reassure us. With Martha, Jesus came to reassure us. With Mary, we see that Jesus came to weep with us. With Lazarus, we see that he came to fight for us. Here, we see Jesus came to die for us. Look at verse 49. Caiaphas, who was high priest, said, "You know nothing. Don't you understand? It's better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. His two comments. Verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Immediately after bringing Lazarus to life, this opposition against Jesus shifts into high gear. It mobilizes and organizes and takes him down. In other words, to bring Lazarus to life, Jesus knew would put himself to death. He just knew this. And he's doing it on purpose. Verse 52. He was there to die for the nation, and not the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. To die for the nation. It's substitution. He did it for you. This theme of substitution has been developing through this biblical story. We first see someone having a substitutionary death on their behalf. We first see that in Abraham's story. He's up on the mountain with Isaac, and Isaac is about to be put to death, and then a ram is found in the thicket, and an animal dies on behalf of one man, and substitution happens on behalf of one. And then the Passover develops in the book of Exodus, and we see one sheep that substitutes for the life of the family. Now a sheep can die and a whole family is saved. Then when the law is given to Moses sometime later, we see in the Day of Atonement that there's a goat that can die, and if that animal dies, the whole nation's sins are forgiven. This substitutionary sacrifice is expanding. Its impact is getting greater and greater. But here is the first time that we ever imagine that there's a single life that could be sacrificed on behalf of the whole world. That's why he came. This is happening at Passover. Passover is just a few days away. For most of the year, all the sheep that had to come to Jerusalem would have been pastured right outside the city of Bethlehem. The sheep were kept at Bethlehem, but it's about a week before that they start being shepherded down to Jerusalem where the Passover lambs would be slain. The sheep are on their way. And John wants to say to us, do you behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world? That's the whole reason he came. It's where his glory shines the best. Considering all this, friends, shouldn't we just trust him? Maybe it's best to just use the words of Jesus himself. "I am," he said, "the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So, do you believe this? Jesus, I pray that that vision of your glory would address every soul in this room, wherever they are. Needing perhaps to see your just simple confidence in your Father and stepping out to that image of your glory. Maybe needing to know that reassurance that you are resurrection and life, whatever loss they're facing is going to be nothing compared to the life that is you. Most of us are more comforted knowing that you're just with us, that you weep with our tears, that our loss is your loss. Bring that glory to bear in our lives. The glory of your great authority, that not one foe comes against us that you cannot command. And the glory of your willing self-sacrifice for us. Make this our bread, make it our drink, make it our life, I pray, in Jesus' name.